Are you guys being blessed by Hymn Sunday? I know I am. We got to pull these things out more. They can't just be decorations on the shelf. This is great. I know Hoyt's happy. You use them every week, yeah. This is wonderful. You know what? I think I can just preach from Psalm or Hymn 195 here. Yeah, go ahead and open your Bible, if you will, up to Revelation. Where's my Bible? Oh, it's on the communion table. Someone says, how do you remember so much scripture? I'm like, look, it's the only thing I remember. Revelation chapter 7 is where we are finding our way back to. There was a sheet with a couple announcements that I forgot to announce. First of all, we're not going to have communion on the first Sunday in May. We're going to actually have communion the last Sunday in April. There's five Sundays this April. The first Sunday in May is Creation Weekend, and so we want to give Bruce Malone as much time in the service, so we're just going to adjust. As far as I can tell, it doesn't violate anything in the New Testament, so we should be able to get away with that. Also, we need cooking kitchen help for Don Lubber's Sunday at 7:30 a.m. See that young lady right there, Stacy, with her hand in the air? Pancake breakfast Sunday, April 9th before, yep, we got that. And then also, we did forget to welcome back some people. Nick and Jan Knoppert. Hello, where's Nick and Jan? There they are in the back. Nick and Jan, they're back from Florida. They've been gone. We love it when our snowbirds come back in town and we can welcome them back to the family. Great, so EFC is whole again, you know, when everybody starts flying back north. Well, hey, Revelation chapter 7, we find ourselves here. We're working through the entire book of Revelation, more or less verse by verse. Wanting to pull out all that is in there. Hopefully you're finding that the book is becoming less and less mystifying and less intimidating to you. And hopefully your understanding of it is becoming better and better, that you're starting to realize, hey, this is a book that God intended for us to get. Not just in our hands, but in our heads as well. And so I hope that you're having that blessing as we do go through it, because God did intend for this book to be a blessing, as he said, right there in the very beginning verses of Revelation. So Revelation chapter 7, I want to read just a couple verses that we read this morning. Actually, I just want to read verse 9. It's a big one anyway. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice. I'm going to read verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let's open in prayer. Father, we now are seated that we might hear your word and we might hear the preaching of your word. May our hearts now be filled with the knowledge and the word of God. May our hearts be like fertile soil that is ready to produce fruit, so that what we hear today might not just stay here in the service, but go with us as we leave, and that you may use what is said today in order to produce in us more likeness to Christ, more fruit of righteousness in our lives. Lord, maybe some of us today need to be comforted. Maybe some of us today need to be confronted. Maybe some of us need to be convicted. Whatever it is, Lord, You see each need, and I pray the preaching of your word would meet the needs of each one of us here today. And we pray that you do this, Lord, that our eyes would be enlarged in a greater way to see Jesus Christ, the Lamb, at the center of your throne, as you have given him all authority in heaven and on earth to accomplish your purposes. It's through him we come to you, even as through him you came to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So last week, we dissected this fascinating group of people, 144,000 Jewish people, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Does God love the Jews? Yeah, he does. He's made them his chosen people. And back when they were in the wilderness, when he brought them before that mountain, he officially and forever, permanently established them as his covenant people. A people that he will not cast aside. A people that he will not throw into the dump heaps of mankind's history. But a people for whom he has incredible plans still yet to come. Part of those plans include the saving and the sealing of these 144,000 Jewish people during the tribulation period. So these 144,000 people do not exist right now. Someday they will. Someday when the tribulation begins, God will do that in the lives of 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. God loves the Jewish people, and he has incredible plans for them. But you know, God also is the God of the Gentiles. You're like, Gentiles? Does that mean gentle people? No. Gentiles simply refers to those who are not Jewish, those whose ethnicity is different than the Jewish people. Everyone else in the world is a Gentile unless they are a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Unless they can trace their lineage to one of those 12 tribes, one of those 12 sons of Jacob, everyone else is a Gentile. And you see, God doesn't just love and doesn't just care for the Jews. He has a great love and a great care for all people. And that is seen as far back even as the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. Oftentimes, we will go there to establish God's dealings with the nation of Israel. But in the Abrahamic covenant, in Genesis chapter 12, God says that Abraham will be a blessing not just to his descendants, but Abraham will be a blessing to all people. And that is expounded on in Galatians chapter 3. When Paul says to the Galatians that when God spoke to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations and to all people, that meant that the blessing of salvation, the deliverance of men's souls from the wrath of God and from eternal judgment, always was intended by God when he gave Abraham the covenant in Genesis chapter 12. So God has always meant, he has always intended that the Gentiles who are dear to him would in fact be saved. This is something that many, for the most part, the nation of Israel lost sight of. The Gentiles became dogs to them, unclean, filthy animals, not fit for a relationship with God, certainly not worth going to bring the good news of salvation to. All through the Old Testament, an intense racial prejudice developed in the Jewish people towards Gentiles. You see it play out even in Jonah. God says to Jonah, go preach to Nineveh. He's like, this is, pastor's paraphrase. Are you kidding me? I hate them. I don't want them to be saved. You told me to go to Nineveh? I'm going that way. And he bolts that way in the complete opposite direction. And you read as he comes out of the belly of the fish and he goes and he preaches to the Ninevites. They repent and God spares the great city of Nineveh. And Jonah, this prophet of God, is thrilled, right? Wow, what great revival in Nineveh. Absolutely not. He could not find a more mad man on the planet at that point, because what Jonah wanted was the destruction of Nineveh. But God said to him, Jonah, don't you realize that there are hundreds of thousands of people in Nineveh who don't know their right hand from their left? They're children. You want me to go in and destroy everyone and everything in Nineveh? Don't you want the mercy that I have shown you and the Jewish people to be shown to the Gentiles as well? No, the Jews became so arrogant as the people of God. They lost sight of the reality that God intended the salvation of the Jews. Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says this, speaking about the Messiah. It is too small of a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, what God was saying to Jesus before Jesus came in the flesh, God the Father speaking to God the Son, saying, it's too small of a thing for you to save simply Israel. You will bring salvation to the whole world and all nations. The Jews couldn't get that. They really didn't start getting it until the middle of the book of Acts, when Peter is summoned to Cornelius' house, this Gentile centurion in the Roman army, and Peter the apostle, the Jewish apostle, stepping over the threshold of a Gentile's house and into his house and instantly becoming defiled in the eyes of everything that is Jewish. Probably never allowed to step foot in Jerusalem again on its holy sand because he stepped foot in a Gentile's house. And when Cornelius tells him, look, this is what God did. Yesterday he came to me in a dream and he told me to summons you. Now here am I with my whole family. What is the message you have for us, Peter? And Peter starts out by saying, now I realize that God never intended for salvation to simply be for the Jews, but he has saved for himself a people of all nations. God is saving Gentiles, and we ought to thank God for that, because none of us here are Jewish that I know of. God has intended our salvation from the get-go. Luke chapter 2, Mary's song says that the Messiah will bring salvation to the Gentiles. The Great Commission. We as the church have the Great Commission. What? To go and to make disciples of Israel? No, to make disciples of all nations. God is pulling together people from every tribe, nation, tongue, every geographical location, every ethnicity. So now we come to those Gentiles who will be saved during the tribulation. There are Gentiles saved before Jesus came. There are Gentiles that are being saved now as the church preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our understanding of Scripture is that God intends that before the great day of the tribulation, that seven-year period begins, that he will rapture the church away from the earth. And once he does that, everyone, there will be a moment on earth when everyone on the earth will be unsaved. Because instantly everybody who is saved will be taken from the earth. But then the message will continue to spread. God will seal 144,000 Jews. And we learn next in Revelation chapter 7 that God intends that many Gentiles, so many that no one can count, would also come to salvation. And let's look at these Gentiles a little bit more closely here in Revelation chapter 7. First of all, I want you to notice their location. They are before the throne. We see them here before the throne. Look at what it says, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. The scene shifts from earth and the 144,000 Jews to heaven and the innumerable amount of Gentiles that have been redeemed. They are in the immediate presence of God. Think about that for a minute. It says they are before the throne. And I'm thinking about this word, what it means to be before. And it can mean several things. One thing it means is it could be that someone came before me chronologically. They preceded me in time. It could also mean that someone is first in rank. In other words, they outrank me. I don't think that's what this means here, because these people don't outrank the throne when they are before the throne. They didn't come before the throne chronologically either, because God's throne is eternal. And I think what it's getting at here is that it is speaking of their special proximity to the throne, that they are standing in its presence. And if you contemplate this a little bit more, it conveys this idea of the lesser being being in front of the greater being. There's a certain kind of worship and honor and service that the lesser is offering to the greater. God is omnipotent, but this is a special proximity to Him whereby the entire being of the creature is oriented, offered, and attending to the will of God. So when it says that they are before the throne, it's speaking not just geographically, not just spatially, but attitudinally as well, relationally, spiritually, people ready for the will of God, whatever it may be. It suggests nothing less than full devotion and total obedience and complete worship of God. But there's more to their location. Because we see where they are from originally, with the locations that they came from. Notice what it says here, that they came from every nation, they came from every tribe, they came from every people, they came from every place on earth and every kind of community on earth. These are not Jews. This is the great mosaic of ethnicities that God is weaving together. And the masterpiece, God's final picture of redeemed mankind, of God redeeming mankind, it will be this great picture, this great painting of God's that reflects God's love of diversity. Not diversity in the way we use it a lot today, but diversity in the ethnicities, diversity in the languages. In other words, God is pulling not just from the 12 tribes of Jews, but He is pulling from all tribes in the entire world, and He is weaving everyone together, and His final picture will be that of redeemed mankind. You know, there is... On the way in this morning, I was thinking about this point a little bit more. God's intention is not one people, but all people. There really is no one that God doesn't want to be saved. There really is not a single person breathing today that we can say God could care less about that person. 2 Peter 3:9 says that He does not desire any to perish, but wants all to come to repentance. He wants all people to come to repentance. As a matter of fact, Acts chapter 17 says that God has determined the times and the places that people should live. In other words, you are alive in this day today, and you live in this place on the earth today because this is what God has determined for you. But it says in the same verse, verse 26, the reason why God did that. Why did God place me here at this time rather than in a different place and at a different time? It says because in hopes that you might reach out for Him and seek Him because He is not far from any of us. There is no one beyond God's reach. There is no one for whom God is beyond their reach if they would just reach out for Him. That's why the Bible places such a virtuous emphasis on those who would seek after God. Does a person really care to know God? Do they really care to seek Him and find Him and know Him as He truly is? And not just what the culture and even the church that they grew up in says He is like, but is there an honest hunger? Is there an honest desire to find out, God, are You true? Are You there? What are You really like? But the person who is content to just say, well, this is what I've always grown up with, so this is what it is. This is my idea of God because this is the religion. And everybody else's idea is just as valid because maybe they grew up in a different cultural, religious context. This speaks to the issue of whether or not people who grow up in other cultures under different religious systems will be saved. Are they at a disadvantage? Yeah, they're at a disadvantage. Are they without hope? And are they without excuse? No. Because God placed them there at this time, at their time. And God has done that, and God has made himself readily available to anyone on this planet, whether they are in some obscure bush in some obscure continent somewhere, or whether they are sitting in a Christianized society. Does a man in his heart of hearts want to know, as he looks out on this world, who are you behind all this? And a man who asks that, God will find him. And he will find God. God, there is no one beyond God's reach. And listen, there's nobody beyond God's reach, not just geographically, but also spiritually. God can save anyone from anything. Listen, when you're a pastor in your eighth year, you realize people have gone through hard stuff and people have done stuff. How could I ever be washed of this? How could that ever truly be put in the past? Many people live in the past. In other words, they can't move past the reality of the things they've done. How do I see myself? Because all I see myself is in light of everything that I've ever done and everything that's ever happened to me. See, God can reach you there too. God doesn't want to just pull people from every place on earth, but he wants to pull them from every place that they are spiritually and emotionally in their lost state. Listen, the words that God said to Adam are the words that he is saying to you. Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? It's not that God doesn't know. He knew where he was geographically. He knew where he was even relationally with himself. But the question that God asked Adam goes out to you, where are you at? We see that these people here are before the Lamb of God. They belong to him. They are his. He is theirs. There is a permanent unity now between those he has redeemed and himself, and they are with him where he is, beholding him in his glory. Where are you? Have you come to the cross of Jesus Christ that you may be one who stands before the throne of Jesus Christ? You've got to turn to him that he may wash you and make you clean. By his blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can make me whole, can wash me clean. Where's my... We just sang this? Rob, I don't know if you planned this or not, but very good. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. In other words, I'm so guilty before God, and I'll never get over everything that I've done. I've ruined my life. I've ruined the life of someone else or other people. I've totally failed those who I love in my life. How can I ever be pardoned? For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this I plead, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing for my sin can atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. In other words, not because of any good that I've done, but because of the blood of Jesus. And we didn't sing the last part, and that's okay. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. The blood of Jesus is my righteousness. You're like, wow, wow, yes, wow. Look at what it says in verse 14. Sir, you know who these people are. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. Watch this. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For all we know, they could be singing nothing but the blood of Jesus in heaven before the throne. A more fitting song, who could find? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Which turns us to their clothing, because next we see their robes. Their white robes. Their pure white robes. It's the wardrobe of the redeemed. Earlier in chapter 6, we saw that with the fifth seal, there were those souls of all those who had been martyred beneath the altar. And it says, God said to them, be patient a little while longer. Here's some white robes. And so they wore some white robes. The church at Sardis in chapter 3 was told that whoever in their church overcomes will be dressed in white. The Laodiceans, who had filthy robes, spiritually speaking, were told by Jesus to buy from him robes that have been washed, pure white robes from him. You know, this whole idea of washing your robes, washing your clothes in the blood of Jesus probably sounds a little bit strange. But the meaning of it is really profound. It's obviously not talking about taking your clothes and putting it in as a detergent to wash them in your laundry machine at home. But it's conveying the idea of purity, of having been washed and made clean in the sight of God, a spiritual purity, a spiritual cleanliness. How does that happen? Well, it happens because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. How does that even work? Well, Jesus Christ's blood was shed so that man may be forgiven of all the filthy deeds that he has ever done. That there is a washing away, a pardon, if you will, a disconnecting of you from all that you have ever done in sin, so that God no longer sees you in light of your sins and in all of your moral filth, but instead now he sees you, as the song, the hymn just said, he sees you with his perfect righteousness, radiant, beautiful, holy, redeemed, glorious. You are washed white and made pure by the shed blood of the Lamb. That's what it means. Clothes, you see, it says, now notice it says that their clothes were washed. Now, that's interesting because in order to be washed, to made clean, before they were washed, they weren't clean. And clothes so oftentimes are a reference to our deeds. How do you clothe yourself? I clothe myself with angry deeds and in a fit of rage. Or I clothe myself with joy and I celebrate the Lord and all that he's done for me. Or I clothe myself with patience as I'm going through a tough time or I'm dealing with annoying people or situations. How do you act? That's your clothing. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says, do not think about how to gratify the sinful desires of your flesh, but instead clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. What does he mean? They didn't trip and fall in the mud? No, he means people who didn't stumble in sin and make their holy state defiled. It's clothing. And when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, when we finally realize that our clothing is filthy, that it's stained by our sin, and no matter how hard I've tried through religion, no matter how hard I've tried through modification of my behavior, no matter how hard I've tried through self-improvement, I may be marginally better, but the stains are still there. The defilement and the dirtiness is still there until I come to the cross and see that he's the one who cleanses me. He's the one who purifies me. He's the one who redeems me and makes me whole again and clean and pure and white and radiant. That's when I get my clothes washed. And I now begin to put on those white, beautiful clothes. The blood of Jesus, spilled for the sins of the world, is the only thing that can wash a sinner clean of his sins. Any sin, all gone. So what's in your closet? What are you dressed with today? Whose clothes are you wearing? Not Levi's or Wranglers. Not Dockers or St. John's Bay. But are you dressed today in your own merit? In your own self-produced righteousness? Or are you dressed in the righteousness of Christ? What he said to the Laodiceans, he says to each of us, come to me. You don't even have to buy the clothes with anything. I take that back. There's one thing that Jesus says is currency for his righteousness. If you want his righteousness, there's only one thing he'll accept from you. There's only one currency that he'll trade with. You got to pay him with your faith. You got to give him your trust. You got to believe on him that he is your Savior. So what are you dressed in? Along with their beautiful white robes, we see that they are carrying palm branches. Now, we might think of Palm Sunday. Notice what it says here, that they're standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. This is awesome. Fairly timely, too, since we're coming up on Resurrection Sunday. We think of Palm Sunday, but what do palm branches actually communicate? Why on earth a palm branch? Why would they be holding these? What is the significance? Palm branches are accessories to celebration. They accessorize the redeemed as they glorify God and they celebrate what he has done for them. Palm branches symbolize victory and triumph. It's the symbol of those who have overcome. Ancient Christian tombs of the early days of the church have been dug up, and they find that they are decorated with palm branches and with a monogram of Jesus Christ. And the idea was in the early church days was, as I go to the grave, I have triumphed over the grave through Jesus Christ. It's that victory that they have. They have triumphed over the grave through the resurrection of Jesus and therefore their own subsequent resurrection that they are looking forward to. But palm branches is interesting too, because you got to go way back in the Old Testament. You got to go way back into the days of Israel when they wandered through the wilderness. God established for them, in making them his covenant people, they had certain holidays that they had to observe. God made their holiday schedule for them. And they had seven major feasts that they would celebrate throughout the year. And one of those, actually arguably the greatest of those seven feasts, was the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is fascinating. Because the Feast of Tabernacles was for a whole week long, every person in Jerusalem and every Jewish person who didn't live in Jerusalem had to come to Jerusalem for this. And they had to build for themselves little huts. They had to take branches from different kinds of trees, and one of the ones that they had to have branches from was a palm tree. And they would build these palm and other tree branches, and they'd build these little huts, and they'd have to live in these huts for a whole week. You're like, camping, awesome. But they didn't have RVs. You know, they didn't come pre-assembled. They had to assemble them to get ready for this feast. And they'd live in them for a whole week long. It would kind of be like if in Spring Lake and in Grand Haven and in Ferrisburg, we had people living in tents, the entire population not living in their homes, but living in tents everywhere you could see people putting up tents. And people living in those tents for a whole week. Well, what was the meaning of this? Why did God make the Jews celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles by living in huts made out of tree branches and palm branches? The reason was because it was a reminder to them that when they wandered homeless through the wilderness, that he provided for them, that he protected them, that he is the one who led them, that even when they didn't have homes, they had Jehovah. And they were to, in a way, simulate the conditions of being homeless and wandering in the wilderness by building for themselves these huts and living out of them for a whole week. And in doing so, they would be taken back, if you will, down memory lane to their forefathers living homeless and following Jehovah wherever he led, but knowing confidently that he saw them through the wilderness, and they now live firmly planted in Israel because of what Jehovah did for them. Just like we remember what Jesus did for us by celebrating the Lord's Supper. This is meant to take us back to the cross, to take us back to that night, to take us back to that day that was so transitional, it was so pivotal in human history, the basis of our salvation. So too, when they lived in those huts for a week, they would remember God's deliverance. It would be a great time of feasting and celebrating the entire week long. Awesome. Did you know that the Feast of Tabernacles is the only feast that's going to continue on into the millennial kingdom? And not only Jews are going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, but all of us will. It says in Zechariah chapter 14 that all the nations of the world will flock to Jerusalem, where the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, and the Lord of Lords is reigning on his throne. And for a whole week, we will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Thank God that he is saving carpenters and construction workers. Because I would just be sitting there with a palm branch over me. I can barely build a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. But thankfully, he is saving people with those kinds of skills. So we see the palm branches have their roots all the way back in there, in Jewish history. And they're celebrating. They're celebrating. So much to get to. We see them celebrating. We see it in their songs. We've covered these songs in chapter 5, and these are very similar. And let's just close with a word about their comfort. Look at verse 15 and 17 through 17 with me. Starting in verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And here's one that's tattooed on so many of your hearts. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This life is not the end, you guys. We have a hope that no one else has. You talk to an atheist, you talk to a materialist, you talk to somebody who doesn't believe that there's anything beyond what they can see and taste and touch and feel and hear, that there's nothing beyond us or about us or about this universe that is spiritual or metaphysical or beyond the physical world. You are looking dead square into the eyes of someone who is desperate. And they may do all they can to convey that life is great. And life may be going great for them. But down based in the heart, their belly, where their worldview is coming from, they are aching with desperation. Because you have no point of living. There is nothing beyond this world. There's no reason for justice or injustice. It's all equal. There's no explanation for the pain. There's no remedy for the injustice or the unfairness of life. It's just live and die. You're here for a moment and you're gone. There's nothing afterwards. But the Bible says that this is not all that there is. And so look at this comprehensive comfort that God gives, because be sure of this, God is our comforter. 2 Corinthians 1 says that he is a God of all comfort, that he is the Father of consolation, that he is the one who comforts us. Whether it is the downtrodden, whether it is the outcast, whether it is the sorrowful, whether no matter what, God does not abandon us. And this is not the end. Pain is for a little while. Hardship and adversity is temporary, but God's comfort is permanent and forever. And when it starts, it will never stop. Look at this comprehensive comfort. First of all, they are never lonely again. For here they are seen as permanently before the throne, with the Lamb, under his tent, in comfortable fellowship with him. Did their loved ones get killed during the tribulation? Did they carry that anguish while they were on earth? Did their kids get killed in a war, or their spouse get killed in a war? Did they lose family members and friends to the rampant, widespread diseases? Did they get killed by one of the wild beasts? Did they die at the hands of the Antichrist? Worse yet, were they lonely because their loved ones turned them over because they refused out of consciousness towards Jesus Christ? They would not take the mark of the beast, and so their family turned them over to the authorities. Never again will they be lonely. Always from then on they will be with the Lord. Never again are they going to be hungry, for they will eat with the feast of heaven. Notice what it says, they won't eat. They'll never be hungry again. They didn't take the mark of the beast while they were on earth, which meant that they could not buy or sell. They couldn't buy bread. They couldn't feed themselves or their family. They went around destitute, hungry, impoverished. Their basic needs not being met, but they never, no matter if they took their food away, they took their family away, no matter what this world took away, they never took away their faith in the Lamb who is at the center of the throne. They would have been starving. Never will they be parched again, but forever they will drink from the water of life, that pure fountain that never runs dry. It's like that woman at the well where Jesus says to her, woman, if you would have asked me, I would have given you water from a fountain in which you will never become thirsty again. She's like, where do I get that? Where do I get that water? She was looking dead on into the eyes of the one who is the fountain of the water of life. Never again will they be oppressed by the beating sun. They'll never be homeless, on the run from the Antichrist police forces. They will never be a war refugee again. They'll never be exposed to the elements. Now they are under the tent of God in the coolness of his companionship. Perfect air conditioning. And finally, that most precious phrase that takes up residence in so many of our hearts. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The pain, the sorrow, all of it will be gone. The loss of loved ones here on earth, the betrayals that they will face, the anguish, the fear. It'll all be gone. Everything that caused them to cry and to weep, God will heal and will not cause them to anymore. So here's where we end. You want to be before the throne of God. But to get to the throne of God, you've got to come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there are none who are unholy. There are none who are still dressed in their dirty clothes. There are none who are still in their sins, never having received a pardon, that will stand before the throne. But to get to that throne, your redemption, the removal of all that is impure in you, the washing away of all of your sins, your pardon from God's condemning justice, all of that happens in one place and one place only, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. To say it another way, it only happens because of one person, and that is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Come to Him that you may be washed in His blood, and that you may be healed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, today we come to you and we offer this prayer to you. You who are seated on your throne, lifted up high, transcending all that you have made with your hands, You are the immovable one, the impenetrable fortress, the God who is our comfort, the God who is our Savior, our Deliverer. And we, so to speak, have palm branches in our hands today. We have the pure white robes of righteousness that Jesus has given to us because we have looked to Him for our salvation. And we have this song in our hearts. And we come to You now with this song on our lips to ascribe to You the glory due to Your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen.